This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
We have begun studying this letter to the Corinthians for about a month now. And if you've been listening carefully, you know some things about it. That one of the main problems with this church is that they thought and acted just like the pagan world that they came from, the pagan world around them. What happened was that they had internalized the ethos of their culture. Of course, they grew up in this culture, right? This was their taken-for-granted culture. And so they had internalized the ethos of the culture rather than the gospel. They had not yet kind of made the transition of how to bring your life under the lordship and authority of Christ. And that's a very easy thing to do, right? To become a Christian by faith and yet to have your thoughts not yet governed by the gospel, not yet governed by God through his word. So that's what they had done, and the result was that rather than being grateful for the diversity of teachers that they had in their church and benefiting from all the different teachers, rather than doing that, what they were doing is that they were dividing among them. They created these little rival groups there. You heard there, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos, and again, that may not be the actual groups, and there were probably leaders there that they were doing that with. And so what Paul's been doing since chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, he's been carefully trying to undermine their cultural values and ours, demonstrating the folly of their way of thinking, demonstrating the folly of their misplaced priorities and their loyalties, showing them every time that the reason they live in the way they're living, and I would say the same for you and me, the reason we live at times the way we live, not in accordance with the truth of God, is that we're not seeing or understanding something about Christ himself, the cross, his work, our salvation, etc. There's some connection that we are missing. And so Paul has been developing that, right? One of the things he did 2 weeks ago is he showed them, he said, for example, he said, it's not the messenger and it's not his methods that really matter. That's the things they emphasized. It's the message that matters. It's not the orator, the speaker and his skills or cleverness. It's the message, the word of the cross is the only power of God unto salvation. They needed to see that and think of that. And then as we saw last week, the other thing he told them was when you have jealousy, when you have schisms, when you have divisions, not only in the church but among yourselves, what's happening is you're not living like spiritual people. We looked at that last week. You're not living like people who possess the Spirit and have the Spirit indwelling them. Look at chapter 3 right at the beginning there, verse 4. When one of you says, hey, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? And we say, what's wrong with that? We're all humans, aren't we? Yes, but a Christian is more than a human in this sense. You have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in you. You're no longer merely human. And so we should live in a way where, as he said, as spiritual people, we evaluate all things with the mind of Christ, right? And that's not how they were evaluating their leaders. That's not how they were evaluating those who were teaching them and so forth. Now, when Paul says what he's been saying here, I do want to make a note is that he's not saying that believers owe no loyalty or no affection to those who teach them, those who are their pastors, those who are their leaders. That's not what he's saying, because he'll say, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So Paul is saying, not saying, don't show no respect or anything. That's not what he's getting at. What Paul is saying is that you need to think rightly about church leaders, and you need to think rightly about the church. you need to look at both of them through the lens of the gospel. Because when you look at them from the lens of the gospel, you'll understand that the fundamental equality of all believers, including your leaders, as servants of Christ and as heir of all things, well, what does that? That makes boasting meaningless. So that's what he teaches us here in this passage as well now. So he writes to all of them, he writes to us, but I think here for the first time he's also speaking directly to those, I think, group leaders, those who were stirring things up, those who were saying, look at me, or follow me, and so forth. So I'd like to look at this whole section, verses 5 through 23, under the three headings, three affirmations that enable us to think rightly about the church and rightly about church leaders. Three affirmations. The first one is, those whom God chooses to use, be it a Paul or an Apollos, whoever, those whom God chooses to use are equal servants of the Lord. Look at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. The word servants there is the word diakonoi, from which you hear the English deacon. The word simply means minister. It means a servant. So Paul is saying, listen, men like me, Paul, and men like Apollos or Peter or any teacher, any church pastor, we are simply what? We are servants of God. We have the same rank before God. In verse 8, he says, we are one. The one who waters, the one who plants, we're one. Verse 9, he says, we're fellow workers. That's what we are, you see. And they were gifts to that church from God. Fellow workers through whom you believed. And so they need to begin to see it that way. They are God's gifts to the church through whom we believe, through whom we grow, and so forth. And so he really, by the end of this chapter, what does he do? He spins their world upside down. He says, you have it all upside down. You say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and he ends the chapter saying what? It's the other way. Paul belongs to you. Apollos belongs to you. They're God's servants on your behalf. You have it upside down. It's easy to do that. And so he says, those whom God chooses to use have an equal rank in that sense, in that they're simply all servants of God. Now, they're each also assigned a task by God, and those roles might be different, right? Paul was also apostle, and that came with authority. They have different roles, but really, their rank before God is simply the same as ours. We are all servants of God. He says God has assigned to each of us a different role. Paul says, I planted, which means what? He came to Corinth and he preached the gospel. Apollos watered. He came in later and he also taught the gospel to them as well. We might add others. What? Someone else came and tills. Someone weeds. Someone fertilizes. Someone prunes. And then someone gets to reap. And that happens sometimes. Sometimes people can labor for years and never get to reap. But someone else comes and they're the harvester. They get to reap the work and the labors of others. And so this is true not only of the leaders, their pastors, their teachers, but is also true of every believer. All of us, what, are given an assigned task by God. You say, how so? Well, in chapter 12, he will later use a different metaphor of the church. He'll describe the church as a body, and he'll say that in this body, there are different parts all connected, and we're interdependent. We build each other up. He'll say that we each have been given a spiritual gift, a spiritual capacity through which God can affect others and help others. And so we are all assigned a task as servants of God. Peter, the apostle, sums up all our spiritual gifts under two headings, speaking gifts and serving gifts. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll read it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. He says, as each has received a gift, that's each of you who are a Christian here today. As each has received a gift, that's you, use it. Use it to serve one another, not to say, look at me, to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That word varied is like multifaceted. all kinds of different aspects of God's grace, and he sprinkles them here in the church body. He says, use it. Be a good steward of it. Whoever speaks, there's a lot of speaking capacity, speaking gifts. People teach, they counsel, right? Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, a lot of ways to serve each other. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's our goal. We want God to be magnified, his name to be glorified by the way we serve one another. He says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Putting it back to the Corinthians, not to Paul, not to Apollos, not to Cephas, not to anybody else. To him belongs the glory forever and ever. So those whom God chooses to use are simply servants of God. Yes, we each have a God-assigned task that is different. And then thirdly, the reality of this is this, that spiritual life and power does not come from the servants. The power, the miracle of someone who never believes, suddenly believing, suddenly trusting Christ, the power of someone who's reading the word or hearing a message taught and it affecting them so that their life begins to change. That power doesn't come from the guy who plants or the guy who waters or the guy who tills. Only God is what he says. Verse 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth, right? God graciously has chosen to work through people like you. What a thought, huh? You could be a planter, a tiller, a waterer, and divine effects can take place in someone's life. Because God causes the growth, not you. He has the power to transform thoughts and minds and renew people, to break habits, to change our outlook, and so forth. All that comes from God. The increase of fruit in a church is not our responsibility, nor is it within our power. It's within the power of God. Our responsibility is to know my gift, use it as a good steward, but divine effects belong to him, right? Psalm 127, verse 1, meditating on this last night, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless God shows up to this place, nothing happens. You know, unless God shows up in that counseling discussion, nothing happens. Unless God shows up and as you teach a Sunday school class with children or you exhort someone personally, you call them, and nothing happens. Now, we're responsible to be the channel. We must be the channel. Why? God has chosen to use you, to work through you. But unless he does show up, there'll be no power. We bless God that he does promise to bless his word in this age, right? He will do that. But the degree to which he will bless it is all up to him. I talked to a pastor this week, someone I know for many years, who went to plant a church somewhere else in this state. He's been there 10 years, and they're just reflecting on maybe not sure they'll go on. The church has shrunk, and he's got to get a second job. His wife needs to get a job. It could be a bit disheartening, but trying to encourage him, to remind him this week that these things are out of his control. Next week, you see what he talks about in chapter 4. He says, we're simply stewards. All he asks of us to be faithful. The power's his. We don't know why or when he'll work the way he does. Hopefully he was encouraged to persevere. So what Paul is telling them is that when you view your leaders through the cultural lens of Corinth, which was a place of tremendous competition. It was a big metropolitan city. People went there to make it. There were many businesses. When you look at them through the lens of your culture, in which everyone's trying to get a leg up on everyone else, then you're going to see them as competitors in the church. You know, that's not how you should see them. They're not rivals. They're not trying to get a following for themselves. Paul's saying, I'm not doing that. But when you see them through the lens of the gospel, then you should see them as servants of God, simply fulfilling their God-assigned task. That's it. And all the praise belongs to God. Charles Spurgeon was a very well-known and very powerful speaker, right? I mean, his sermons have been printed and been sold millions of copies, and people still benefit from them. And he was a renowned preacher in Great Britain, that sometimes he spoke to 5,000-10,000 people. And I told people in the first hour, that's pretty gifted, huh, when you don't have a PA and no sound system, and he's standing there. But he was just, even his body was wired for that. He had a pastor's college, and Spurgeon often talked to them, and then that was recorded. There's a book called Lectures to My Students. And he knew that sometimes people made way too much of him. In fact, he went through a period where he said, I'm just going to go up in the pulpit and stand absolutely straight. You know, because he was a good orator, and he did all this, and he said, you know what, I'm just going to go like this. He was commenting on these verses when he was talking to his students one day, and this is what he said to them. He said, the apostle was anxious to be rightly accounted of, and well he might be, for ministers are not often estimated rightly. As a rule, they are either gloried in or else despised. It would be for the advantage of the church and for our own benefit and for the glory of God if we were put in our right places and kept there. And what is that right place? He says, being neither overrated nor unduly censored. He says, but viewed in our relation to our Lord rather than in our own personalities. And what's our relation to the Lord? We're servants of God. That's it. So first thing, right, to see your teachers, leaders properly, he tells them, remember, those whom God chooses to use are equal servants. Secondly, you need to see the church rightly too. The church is not some debate competition center, right? This is not where philosophers come to debate each other. Again, I'm thinking of their culture, right? The church is God's garden temple. Paul mixes metaphors here. I'll explain what I mean by that. Notice that he mixes planting and building metaphors in verse 9. Look down at verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. You, the church, are God's field, God's building. He combines this metaphor of a field in which planting takes place and growth. What is that? A garden. God's garden and a building. And then in the rest of the chapter, he moves beyond building, gets more specific. What kind of building? God's temple. Four times he says, you are the temple of God. In just this short section here, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And so he combines here this metaphor, these pictures of a garden in which there's growth and a building which is the temple of God. And this is actually something you need to see with a wide-angle lens, because he's not just pulling this out of nowhere. This motif of a garden temple is a central concept that stretches from Genesis to Revelation. You say, why is that? I mean, Paul's not just pulling this out of nowhere. Why is that? Well, it's because what the temple was meant to be and is, that's why. What is the temple of God? In simple terms, it's the place where God dwells. It's where the presence of God is found and where God can be met, where God can be approached, where we find God in his temple. And The Garden of Eden was the first temple. And Greg Beale and others make a great case for this. It was the archetypal temple. What do I mean by that? Well, that's where God's presence was found and dwelled, and human beings met with him before sin. They were intimately in fellowship. He walked in their midst. And so Eden was that archetypal dwelling place of God. Later, the tabernacle of Israel and Solomon's temple, the temple that Solomon built, all of that was patterned after Eden. When you read about how the temple was built, what you find in there is this imagery. You find the imagery inside the temple, the imagery of trees and gold and the cherubim, the angels, and so forth. And just like Adam, who was to protect and serve in Eden, Israel was to protect and serve God in his temple. And the same Hebrew terms are used, those priestly terms. And so that was a localized representation of God's presence. It was always pointing forward to a greater and fuller temple of God where God meets his people. Later prophets picked that up. You read the prophet Malachi, chapters 3 and 4, and he speaks of a future cosmic temple in the future. And you finish the Old Testament, you come to the New Testament, and what do we find? We find that Jesus says that he is the temple of God. John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, all these people who are spiritually dead just say, he's talking about the temple that we got here. Took us hundreds of years to build on. This nut's going to rebuild it in 3 days. And John writes, later, even his disciples, it took till later, they understood that he was talking about the temple of his body, which he would raise 3 days. Why? Because he is the dwelling place of God. Christ is the supreme temple of God. The place where God dwells in his fullness and humanity. He is God and man. But now he's gone, isn't he? And so in this age in which we live, where's the temple of God? Through our union with Christ, by the fact that you and I are spiritually united to him who is the dwelling place of God, the church is the dwelling place of God. The church is the temple of God. 4 times he says it here, and he speaks to them in the plural. You church, are the dwelling place of God. God lives here. God manifests his presence in the gathered assembly of the church. So we are the present day temple of God. And in this age, our mission, again, is the same, reaching back all the way to Adam, which is what? To subdue the earth, fill it. Fill it how? Only we fill it not with physical offspring, but spiritual. Make disciples of all nations. And just as Adam was to spread the glory of God across this earth, we spread the glory of God across this earth. That's our mission. As temple priests, we serve God by taking on the mission of making his name known across the globe. And so our task mirrors Adam's, and Peter will put it in these terms. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says in verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." I say again, are you a Christian? You are a holy priest. Together, we are a holy priesthood as living stones being built up to offer spiritual sacrifices, not animal sacrifices. The sacrifices of our praise and the usage of our gifts, they are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Here it is the cornerstone, Paul refers to as the foundation, which is Christ. And we, the church, are being built up into a holy temple like living stones, the dwelling place of God. Ephesians chapter 2, we are a holy priesthood. We are called to serve. We are called to extend God's glory across this globe by making disciples of all nations. And yet this is still not the final glorious cosmic temple. That's found in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. It's John the Apostle who picks up on the imagery of Malachi, and he says that in the end, in the second coming, Revelation 21, in the new Jerusalem, descending from heaven, in the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, he says there will be no need for a temple. There is no temple there. Why? Meaning there's no real physical structure that's a temple because the symbolism is over. The reality has come, and eventually the whole earth is like Eden. It is the dwelling place of God. He is our God. We are his people. And so this is a very important concept to see. And so Paul says you need to see the church through the lens of the gospel. And to the Corinthians, he says, it's not some debate club. It's not some place where people come and try and get one leg up on the other. It's not a place for that kind of competition. It's God's garden temple and the place in which he dwells. And so I'm speaking to you now this morning, when you see the church, what do you see? You see there's many people who look at the church today and they see different things. They see a social club. They see a place where they can get, some morals plugged into their kids. They see daycare. Some people see what? They see a place for entertainment. Some people see what? They see a place for political activity. What do you see when you look at the church? I tell you, it's the dwelling place of the living God. God is present here, and he manifests his presence here. And so you belong here if you're a Christian. You need to gather with the church. Why? Because God manifests his presence in this temple, the corporate temple, in ways and degrees that he doesn't in you, even though you yourself are the temple of God, he'll say later. You say, how so? Why is that? Because he does not place in any one person all the gifts of grace. And so God is here manifesting his presence through the combination of people serving and loving one another, building each other up in the most holy faith. You belong here. The New Testament knew nothing of Lone Ranger Christians. You know, I get often into conversations with people like that, and I don't mean just people who come or visit our church, but people that I end up talking with out there and evangelizing, speaking with them. Oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I just don't believe in church. I need to go. That's strange. Christ sure believed in church. We are the church, and God, when we come here, he will manifest his grace. We see our leaders, what, through the lens of the gospel? They're just servants. The power comes from God. We see the church as what? The dwelling place of God, God's garden temple. There's other pictures for the church, right? The body of Christ, a family. But right here, Paul's focusing on the temple. And so now that brings us to the third one, and that is, if this is God's temple, and this is one of the central things he's getting across to them, it matters how you build in God's temple. He says, I laid a foundation. That foundation was Christ. Remember what he said in chapter 2, verse 2? I came to you and I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I didn't get all these other stuff. I only thought, what I brought you was the gospel. I laid a foundation, and now he says, take care, those of you who are building on it. And I think now for the first time he's actually speaking to those people, right? The teachers there, the leaders. Careful how you are building upon God's foundation. in his temple. Why? Because God's going to judge your work. He's going to judge all our contribution. Now, it's important to emphasize something right away here. That is that as we build, before we talk about God's judgment of our building, as we build, how do we build? We all build the way Paul built. And how did he build? According to the grace of God given to me. That is great news. According to the grace of God given to me. In other words, we do not build upon the foundation. We do not build a church together. And we do not build the Christian life upon anything or without anything but the grace of God. According to his strength, not our strength. It's easy to lose sight of that, especially when you do something or you serve the church in a certain way for many years. It's easy to do this up here. Meaning you start doing something, and eventually you're saying things like, "What? I got this. I got this. Don't worry, I got it, Tony. You know, I got it. And yeah, you may got it in the sense that you have the experience, but that attitude is going to lead you to serve in the flesh. And you're going to get exhausted. And you're not going to see fruit because you weren't laboring according to the grace of God. How does it happen? Prayerlessness. No longer praying. You know, when you first signed up to serve in Sunday school, the night before you came to see those five-year-old kids, you were like, "Oh, God, help me. You know, I have no idea what I'm going to say to these kids." And after 6 years, you're like, "I got this." And so you don't pray. You're prayerless. You're trusting in your own capacities. But Paul says he labored according to the grace of God in his life. And he was aware of that even as an apostle. In fact, he'll say in chapter 15 the following words, very famous words, you know, chapter 15, verse 9 and 10. He says, "I am the least of the apostles." There's his humility. "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By God's grace. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I." In the end, he says, "No, the grace of God that is with me." There's a man who's conscious of serving Christ in the strength Christ supplies, right? 2 Timothy 2:1, "Be being strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Leaning on him. And so Paul, what did he do? He says, verse 10, back in chapter 3, verse 10, "According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation." That word, three English words, skilled master builder, translates one Greek word, architektos, in which you hear what? Architect. But it didn't exactly mean someone who just designs. That's why it's translated with three words. It's closer to someone who designs and also is the general contractor. He doesn't just dream up plans, he builds it, you know. And so Paul says, "I came there like that skilled master builder with a plan in my mind, and I laid the foundation there. And that foundation is Christ. I preached the gospel over and over. I showed you Christ Savior, Christ your shepherd, Christ the promise of resurrection, Christ the giver of eternal life, Christ the one who hears your prayers, Christ the high priest, Christ, Christ, Christ." He says, "I laid the foundation." You see, and that foundation is true for the church. It's also the same foundation of your relationship with God. Christ is a foundation of a right standing before God. Justification, forgiveness. And we build our Christian life upon that foundation, right? And the church, the foundation of the church is Christ. And we build on that foundation corporately together, just as we do individually, right? Having that foundation, here's the warning. Take care how you build upon this foundation. Be careful how you build. At this point, again, he primarily has these leaders in mind, but it applies to all of us who contribute to the work of the church and to our own lives. Be careful how you build. Why? Because there's something huge wrapped up for you in the future. And that is what? God will judge your work. That's the reality, he says. Be careful how you build, because there are right ways and wrong ways to build. Verses 12 through 15. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it. What's that day? Chapter 1, verse 8. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ. Judgment. The day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, in other words, they use gold, silver, precious stones, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, in other words, they use wood, hay, and straw, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Well, a whole lot of interesting things there, right? A lot of interesting statements. Some materials will stand the test of God's purifying fire, right? And some materials won't. God will be the one judging that and dealing with that. The materials that stand the test of fire is silver, gold, precious stones. And the only other place in the whole scripture where silver, gold, and precious stones are brought into a foundation is the temple, Solomon's temple. He still has that imagery in mind. The temple needs to be built with the materials that God has designed for it to be the dwelling place of God. It's fair to ask and say, well, those are just metaphors, right? Right? We're not bringing precious stones in here, are we? You're going to see new paint here coming up here pretty quickly. It's not going to be gold flake, you know? So what is gold, silver, precious stones? When you bring it to the church. Well, a lot of people go in all kinds of different directions here, different commentators. But the central thing to see in the context is what? Paul has been comparing the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. He says, you don't build the church with the wisdom of the world. You don't use men techniques. You don't use man-centered ideas. You don't use corporation ideas. This is none of that. This is the work of God. You do God's work in God's way. You use the wisdom of God. What is the wisdom of God? It's the same material as the foundation. What? The message of Christ and him crucified and what that means. That is the material, the truth of the word of God regarding Christ. Foundation's laid, and we build that up, and we build each other up with the truth as we all contribute to this building of this great and glorious temple, which is the church. Let me read briefly from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, he gave, that's Jesus, he ascended to the right hand of God, the Father, and he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, or pastor teachers, he gave them to the church, what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, all of us do the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ, or the temple, right? Building up the body of Christ. And we build it. We build it together. How do we do it? He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. Hello, that's you. In case you drifted off, when each part is working properly. And what's that mean? It doesn't mean the church never grows unless everyone is 100% involved in doing their work 100% of the right way. God's a lot more gracious than that. He builds this church, but it means this, that it does mean this. There is a greater effect when everyone is working together. Right? When each part of the body is doing its part. I say to you again, don't just drift through the Christian life. You're not building on that foundation, which is Christ. It's just wood, hay, and straw, stubble. You build upon it in your own life, and you build in the church by contributing, knowing your gift, what it is. And there's also something needs to be said about this. It's not just the right material. It's the right way. And what I mean is your conduct and your attitude is also important. You see, for example, look at chapter 4. This is for next week, but just look briefly at chapter 4, verse 5. Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Wow, that's searching, isn't it? Then each one will receive his commendation from God. That's a searching verse for me. It really is. I remind myself of it. Why? Because it's telling me that I could do the right thing. I could work with gold, precious stones, silver, right here, the Word of God. But I could, in my heart, do it so as to get something from you, so as to manipulate you, so as to receive praise, or that'll burn up. See, it's not good. It's the wrong attitude, the wrong heart. And so the day will reveal all of this. That's left for next week, but it's just something to keep in mind. God is going to judge everyone's work. That day is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will assess our work, give us what is our due. This judgment will result in either reward or loss. And the picture here is of fire coming into God's temple to test what's in there. And that's a picture that was found in Malachi, again, in Malachi chapters 3 and 4, who talked about the temple of God. He says, suddenly the messenger, the Lord's messenger, enters the temple. That happened when Jesus went in the temple and he purified it. How did he do it? He overturned the moneylenders' tables. But there's still further. It says that he comes, and there he comes with a refiner's fire. That's at the end. When he returns, he will judge that. Fire, in this case, is not an instrument of punishment. You need to see this if you're a Christian. This is not an instrument of punishment. It is an instrument of purification. Again, purification. It's a testing, a proving of the things that we have done. It's not a judgment of people. Be thankful for that. It's not a judgment of sin. That happened at the cross. It is a judgment of your work. What did you do with the gifts God gave you? How did you build? Did you build? He said, there'll be those whose whole contribution was nothing but even wood, straw. He goes, they will be saved, yes. But as though through fire, you'll smell like smoke. And you'll have nothing to show for all your labor. Because there was none. Or there wasn't the right kind of labor, you see. It's the work that's being tested. And so we keep that in mind. We think of the reality of such a thing. And as Christians, we should remember that there is such a thing as the evaluation of how we've contributed to the life of the church. What have we done with the gifts that God has given us? In the words of Jesus, what have you done with the talents that have been given to you? Are you building? Are you contributing? What are you doing? There's coming a day of judgment, and that day of judgment will bring rewards or will bring loss. I see the grace of God in this all over the place as well, too, don't you? I mean, to think, how gracious is God that he graciously saves you, brings you into his kingdom. He graciously gives you a gift or a capacity. He gives you the will to do and use it. He gives you the imagination to think of how you can use it. And then when you start using it, he gives you the grace that strengthens you to do it. And then what? He produces the fruit. It wasn't you. And then at the end, he rewards you for all of it. That's how the grace of God is at work, because it's all to his glory, you see. And so then even the person who is, unlike Paul, who's devoting his life and suffering, almost killed for the gospel, you have someone who may be the laziest Christian that ever lived. Don't be that one. Even he or she is still saved. Why? Because it always was by grace. It wasn't by their works. But we don't want to end up making that our goal. to smell like smoke. And so we will be rewarded. And the New Testament pictures these rewards as crowns. Why? Because there were crowns, there were wreaths that were granted to especially Corinthians at the Isthmus Games in Corinth. And they would give them a crown of a wreath. And Paul uses that imagery for these people saying, we'll receive a crown of righteousness, a crown of eternal life. That means what? A crown which is righteousness, a crown which is eternal life. I know some Christians feel like, well, you know, that just seems crass for me to think that I should do what I should do for the sake of reward. It's not about you. It's about God being honored through your life. Book of Revelation says we'll cast our crowns at his feet. And we'll say, this is what you did. This is what you accomplished, dear Lord, in our lives. So it's not a crass idea to say, I want to serve the Lord for a reward in that sense. He will reward. And he will honor those who have devoted their life in serving him. And whatever that may be, just be faithful to carry it out. And so it matters how you build. Be careful how you build. Lastly, because those who destroy God's temple will be destroyed by God. Now, Paul kind of takes a turn here, right? He's now getting really serious about this, and he says, verse 16 and 17, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. I think he has other people in mind, meaning he calls these people brothers. He calls them Christians. He calls them saints. He's just warning them that they need to do what? They need to be careful how they build. You certainly don't build by bringing attention to yourself. That's not building rightly. What did we sing? Look what I have done. No. We said, look what God has done. And so he's told them that, but now he says, but should there be anyone who not only they're not just building with the right material, but they're actually out to destroy the church? That's a different category. And there are those people all the time out to destroy. He says, if you are out to destroy, God will destroy you. He's talking there about eternal condemnation. We praise God, that's not us. And then he says, a final plea, verses 18 through 23. He repeats his appeal to stop being divided by boasting in men. In other words, he's applying everything he says here right at the end. Look down at verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, Is the world admiring you because of your skills or this or that? You think you're wise in this age? He says, let him become a fool in the eyes of the world. Let the world think you're an idiot, because then you'll be wise. Because you know that you're trusting God. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. He knows that that goes nowhere. So don't seek the world's methods or the world's admiration so that they can think you wise. It's okay to be thought an idiot if what you're doing is trusting Christ. You heard Pedro, before he read, speak of that sister who shared her faith and may be facing consequences for that. That's being foolish in the eyes of the world, but it's wise before God. Finally, he goes on, and he turns their slogans upside down, right? So, let no one boast in men. You say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Don't boast in men, for all things are yours, including those men. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, and beyond them, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. You see, he sees everything through the lens of the gospel. In Christ Jesus, we are the meek who inherit the earth. In Christ Jesus, we are those who will be raised from the dead. In Christ Jesus, we are those who will go beyond death into the presence of the living God. Then why do you boast in men? Why do you line up behind them? They are for you. And so he reverses their slogans. I think right there was a moment, maybe when hearing that for the first time, I hope they understood and said, that is foolish. Everything's ours in Christ Jesus. And Paul doesn't say that if you live good enough, maybe all things will be yours. Possibly all things could be yours. Hey, if you build with good materials, it potentially could be yours. He says, listen, in Christ, Christian, right now, today, in Christ, all things are yours. Because you are in him, and all things belong to him. The future is his. Life after death, resurrection, a new heavens, a new earth. I know sometimes it's hard to relate what your pains are, your problems, to the gospel. But this is part of it. All things are yours. Don't be discouraged. All things are yours. You won't inherit them all now, but you will in the future, right? It's all in escrow. One day it'll close. And you will glorify God. Just like we sang this morning. Let's pray that God will help us see through the lens of the gospel.